Journey through the book of Joshua. This morning we come to chapter 5. We've been following the people of Israel as they prepare to take the promised land. And you remember that God had given them the promised land, promised it to them. That's why we call it the promised land. God called Abraham, told him, made a covenant with him. Part of that covenant was that he would give him and his descendants a land in which they would dwell and a land in which he would bless them. And of course, the greater story to keep in mind, we're not just talking about a people in a point of history. The Bible doesn't just collect some ancient stories and put them together for us because they happen to have some good moral endings to them. This is part of a greater narrative, and the greater narrative is that God is doing something in the world. In the book of Genesis, paradise was lost, and sin came into the world and brought ruin and destruction and death and separation from God. We suffer the effects of that today with illness and death, and we struggle with sin. And God is working to restore all things, to make all things new again. And one day when Jesus comes, he will fully accomplish that. But in the meantime, he has given us Christ. And in Christ, we have salvation and redemption. And we are being made, we have been made new in Christ, but we are also being transformed and made new day by day. And so the story of Joshua is really a part of that greater narrative as God continues to grow and preserve the people that he chose to bring the Messiah into the world through. And so if we zoom out, we see the forest, and that's God's greater plan to bring Christ into the world through a chosen people. And these people that we're studying in Joshua, the Jewish people, are the chosen people of God through whom he's going to bless the world by bringing a Messiah. And if we zoom in, we focus on any one of the trees in the forest. And as we study Joshua, we're looking at the particulars of how God brought his chosen people into a land and where he would bless them and preserve them and continue to grow them as a nation. Quick review, chapter 1, Joshua was commissioned as the new leader of Israel, and God made a number of promises to Joshua. He would be with Joshua. No man would be able to stand before him all the days of his life, that he would bring them into the promised land, that he shouldn't be afraid. In chapter 2, Joshua sends 2 spies into the promised land to kind of scout things out. And while they're there, they're discovered, and Rahab hides them. And so Rahab will have more to do in the next chapter as the people go into Jericho, and she is spared as the rest of the city is destroyed. In chapter 3, the people cross the Jordan River, and they cross on dry land as God performs another mighty miracle by stopping the flow of the Jordan and allowing the people to cross into the promised land. In chapter 4, God had the people establish a memorial, had them take 12 stones from the riverbed and place them at Gilgal as a perpetual reminder to them and their children for generations to come of what God had done for them on that particular day. Now as we come to chapter 5, and in chapter 5 we have a very interesting and a very instructive account. And in some ways it seems a little out of place in the flow of kind of a military conquest, but we'll flesh it out as we go along. So we find now the people are in the land. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're in the land. Their first military battle is right ahead of them. It's the city of Jericho. And they're ready and poised to go in and to take their first city, to conquer their first city. The people of Canaan, the Canaanites, the people that live in the land and in the city of Jericho and the other cities, heard about how God was with Israel. They heard about how he dried up the riverbed. In fact, they still have stories of 40 years ago when he parted the Red Sea and brought the people across the Red Sea and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. They remember all that. They've heard about it. And the text tells us that they're scared to death of the Israelites. They're literally trembling in their boots. And so at this point, Israel has already a psychological advantage. All they need to do, if we're reading the story and we're thinking about it in terms of just going in and conquering land and moving forward, all they have to do is do it. And we would say, right? And we would probably all say, yeah, that's what they have to do. It's all set up for them. But that's not all that they have to do. They're not ready yet. And yes, God has promised to give them the land. God has promised to be with them. God has promised that no man would be able to stand against them. So why not go and take Jericho? God has promised them a new leader, given them a new leader to take them on to victory. And God has performed an amazing miracle in getting them to this point. So what is missing? What is the missing ingredient right now is the people literally stand at the threshold of Jericho and they're ready to begin to possess the promised land. And the answer is that the people are not spiritually prepared. They're ready on all other counts. They're psyched. Positioned. They're ready to go, but they're not spiritually prepared. They have some housekeeping to do in their spiritual lives. There are some things that are wrong that need to be made right. And all of this spiritual preparation must precede their move forward in laying hold of the promises of God, experiencing the victory, and possessing the land. And so the strategy for success was clear. God made it clear in chapter 1, and it's still clear, and now God is kind of fleshing it out for them in their daily experience. And the strategy for success is this: their number one priority is spiritual preparation before God. It is to be right with God. It is being set apart in their hearts for Him and for Him alone. It is being careful to do what they were told to do in Joshua chapter 1, and that is being careful to do all that the law has commanded them to do. Remember when God told Joshua that in chapter 1? And I want to tell you at the outset that the same is true for us. We will never have success in the Christian life. We will never have victory in our Christian lives until we are fully and totally surrendered to God. You and I, like the Israelites, need to come to a place in our lives where we finally say, "Yes, Lord, I am yours completely, totally, fully." Kind of like we sang in the last song, "All to Jesus I surrender." And so God has given us, you and I, many great and precious promises. He's given us the Great Commission and told us to go out and do His work, right? And so that's not just for missionaries, that's for all of us. And we need to go out and we need to bring the gospel to the world, and we need to share with our neighbors and our friends, and we need here in the context of our own body to make disciples. God has given us that work to do. He's promised us victory, you and I, in our own personal lives, victory as we are involved in this spiritual battle day by day. He's promised to bless us in so many numerous ways that it would take an entire morning just to literally read all the promises God has given us in His Word. But like Israel, if we're going to experience those things, we must be spiritually prepared. If we're going to experience the blessings and victories that God has for us, we must be holy and fully consecrated to Him. You remember a couple chapters ago, one of the things God said to Israel, and He's talking about this whole preparation before going into battle. This is the command He gave them: consecrate yourselves today, for the Lord is about to do wonders in your midst. And so, in order for that to happen, they must be consecrated. Well, as we look at chapter 5 this morning, we can summarize the spiritual preparation of the Israelites in three words. And the first word is obedience. Obedience. And I want us to begin by reading verses 1 through 9. We'll read each section as we get there. The first is the longest section. And so chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. The people are now in the promised land, as we already mentioned, and their first battle is right before them, and they're ready to go. But instead of sending them into battle, instead of bringing them to Jericho and doing what God is going to do in the next chapter, in chapter 6, God gives them a command. And that command comes in verse 3. And he says, "Joshua, now that we're here, at this point in time, my next command to you is to circumcise all the men in the nation of Israel." And then we get a little bit of background. We're told that all the men that came out of Egypt 40 years ago had been circumcised. But none of the males that were born in the wilderness over the last 40 years had been circumcised. And we're not told why they neglected this rite. We're not told why they didn't do this. We're not told whether it was disobedience, which indeed it probably was, or whether God had somehow forbidden them to. We're not told why. We're just told that while they were in the wilderness, they had not done it. Well, what's the deal with circumcision? Turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. What we find back in the book of Genesis is that circumcision was the rite, that is, ceremony, that was given by God to Abraham and the Jewish people as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And so circumcision is a sign, and it signifies the covenant that God made with them. And in that covenant, the parts of that covenant were that he would make Abraham a great nation. He would multiply him and his seed, his children, so that they would be like the stars of the sky. The part of the covenant is that he would bless them, that God's special blessing would rest upon the people of Israel, that he would give them the land. And in Genesis, it marks out the boundaries of the land that God was given to them, and that God would bless the rest of the world through the nation of Israel. And of course, as the Bible unfolds, and you read the Bible, what you find out is that blessing of the rest of the world involves the fact that through the nation of Israel, the Messiah would come. Jesus would come. Read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and you find out that that's exactly the case going back, coming up through Abraham. Jesus has come through the Hebrew nation. And so the whole world is really given the gospel through the chosen people of God, these people of Israel. And so watch in Genesis 17 as God reiterates the covenant with Abraham that he made back in chapter 12 and institutes the rite of circumcision. Just very quickly, the covenant itself in verse 2, God says, I will establish my covenant between you and me. In verse 2, he says, I will multiply you exceedingly. In verse 4, he says, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And indeed, because of Isaac and Ishmael, Abraham is the father of many nations. Verse 7, this is an everlasting covenant. In other words, it's going to be forever. It's a permanent binding covenant. In verse 8, I will give you the land of Canaan. Those are the high points, that describe the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Then God gives them a sign to signify the covenant that he has made with them, and the sign is circumcision. So if you're in Genesis 17, look at verses 10 through 14. God says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall be surely circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Every male among them, as a sign of the covenant that God had made with them, this permanent everlasting covenant, was to be circumcised. All newborn Jewish baby boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Remember, that was part of Paul's boasting when he said, "If I boast in the flesh, I have every reason to circumcise the eighth day." It is for all future generations. It's not just for that generation. This is to be practiced among the Hebrew nation perpetually for all time. And verse 14, very significant part of what God says to them, "Those that are uncircumcised shall be cut off from the nation. They shall have no part in the covenant, no part in the blessing, because they have not obeyed me to keep this sign." Now, this is important because the covenant included inheriting the land. Well, guess where the people are in Joshua chapter 5? They're on the threshold of moving into the land. Guess what they haven't done? Been circumcised. Can they inherit the land according to the covenant? No. So they must be circumcised if they're going to inherit the land. Now, I want you to think about what's really happening here. Consider the timing of God's command to circumcise the men in the nation. All the men, all the males have to be circumcised right now. And remember, Jericho is ripe for the picking. Remember verse 1? The hearts of the Canaanites had melted within them. They were scared to death of the Hebrew nation. They had fortified their cities. They'd locked all the doors, shut all the windows, put the bars on, extra padlocks, pushed the dressers up against the city walls. They're afraid of the Israelites. Just go away. Leave us alone. They heard about what God had done, and they're scared to death. Now, this very moment in the story is the opportune time for Israel to attack. It's the opportune time, strategically speaking. So imagine you're one of the Canaanites, and you see a couple of million people on the other side of the Jordan River. They haven't crossed yet. Picture you're a Canaanite. You see the people on the other side of the Jordan River, and you remember how God brought them across the Red Sea. You remember that this is all the wonders God had done for them, and you see them over there, and you're kind of scared because you know they're coming, but you've got the Jordan River, and it's at its flood stage, and they can't get across. So you have a natural physical barrier between you and the people that are coming to destroy you. And then all of a sudden, you're watching out your window, and somebody says, "Hey, Joe, come look at this. The Jordan River stopped. It stopped. There's a big wall of water upstream, and the people are crossing on dry land." Think about how scared you'd be then. So that's where they are. And the Canaanites compare gods, and they say, "Our gods, the God of Israel, we're in trouble. And the reputation of Jehovah has preceded him, and the Canaanites are scared to death." So from a human standpoint, this is a really bad time to start circumcising all the men. Right? Really bad time. This is dumb military strategy. Instead of circumcising your army, you should be attacking your enemy. But God doesn't do things the way we do. God's ways are not our ways. And God, guess what God is not worried about? Military strategy. Guess what God is not worried about? Losing wars. He's not worried about losing anything because he's God. And what he wants is our obedience, even when it doesn't seem to make sense to us. Can you see the Israelites scratching their heads going, okay, why didn't we do that when we were on the other side of the Jordan River, when we had this natural barrier between us and our enemies? Because if we do this now and our enemies get wind of the fact that we are temporarily incapacitated due to minor but painful surgery, we are sitting ducks and we'll be destroyed. You think you might be thinking that if you were an Israelite? I think I'd be thinking that. But God wanted obedience. He had commanded that his people be circumcised, and they weren't. They couldn't inherit the land without it, so they needed to submit to God, to circumcision, and now is the time, because now is when God said do it. Now is when God, and we can ask, well, why didn't God ask them to do it, you know, on the other side of the Jordan? Why didn't he have them do it 3 months ago so they'd be all perfectly healed up and ready to go? Because God is God. And he gets to decide when we do what he wants us to do. And so, had they not obeyed, by the way, they wouldn't have had victory at Jericho. And when we get to chapter 7 and we study their experience at the city of Ai, we'll find out what happens when you don't obey. And God said, no man will be able to stand against you all the days of your life, but don't forget the other part. Be careful to do according to all that I have commanded you. And later in Ai, when they go to attack the city of Ai, they didn't do according to all that God had commanded, and they lost terribly. And they had to go back and deal with the disobedience that was in the nation. And it's no different for us today. Here's my question. Do you want to experience the joy of life in Christ? Whatever your own personal ministry is, do you want to experience an effective ministry? Do you want God to bless your life and all the aspects of your life? Then this is what you must do. You must obey God. You must be fully surrendered to God. Remember what God told Joshua. Do all that is written in the law, and then you will have success. You know, one of the reasons I believe why so many Christians' lives are a mess today, and why so many are experiencing avoidable problems, why they're experiencing unnecessary pain and defeat, is because of their failure to walk in obedience to the Lord. Because they're not being careful to do according to all that God had commanded. And so my question to you this morning is this. Is there an area of your life where you are intentionally disobeying God, where you know, I know God wants me to obey, but I'm not? Is there an area where you have decided that obedience is not necessary? Well, these things, I can see obeying God in this way, but this one, it either doesn't make sense to me. It's kind of like being circumcised, outside the walls of Jericho where they can come out and get, doesn't make sense. Or it just seems like such a small matter, and God's really not going to care. And so if I compromise in this area of my life, it won't make much difference. Is there something like that in your life? If so, turn from your disobedience and begin to obey God in every area of your life. Because obedience to God is part of our preparation for facing the battles of life and experiencing victory in the Christian life. We must obey God. That is just a simple principle from his word. And so as the people had to obey, or they wouldn't have had victory, you and I need to obey as well. The second word is worship. Worship. Just as God wants our obedience, he also wants our worship. Joshua 5, 10 through 12. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during the year. So God has them circumcised, and then it happens to be the time of the year when Passover is to be celebrated. And so now they celebrate the Passover Supper. And the Passover Supper was an act of worship on the part of those who were observing it. And just a side note here, according to the law of Moses, guess what you couldn't observe if you weren't circumcised? The Passover. And so you see how God is step by step preparing them and getting them ready spiritually. And it's the same for us today. And here's what I mean by that. Obedience must precede our worship. If you're coming to church every week to worship God, but you're living in disobedience, and you're going from Sunday to Sunday in between Sundays, you know, you're living like the devil, and you know you've got all kinds of sin in your life that you're not willing to deal with, guess what God won't accept when you show up on Sunday morning? Your worship. Because He wants your obedience before your worship. Turn in your Bibles back to the book of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Beginning at verse 23, I want you to see God as God establishes this Passover Supper. And this is in the actual historical event of the Passover. It says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you," notice the emphasis on entering the land, and this is 40 years ago. "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and so they did." The Passover Supper was instituted by God, in part, as an act of worship in remembrance of what God had done for Israel in delivering them from 400 years of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And so in Exodus 12:42, we read that it is a night to be observed for the Lord. Notice the next phrase, "for having brought them out from the land of Egypt." This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. I want you to note a few aspects of the Passover celebration. It is so all generations would remember what God had done, just like the stones that were placed at Gilgal. You see, what God is doing with this Passover Supper is he's saying, "I'm giving you an observance that every year, once a year, you're going to observe this so that you and your children and your grandchildren and all the generations to come will never forget how God delivered you from Egypt." But it was more than an act of remembrance. It was an act of worship. Look at the first phrase of Exodus 12:42. It is a night to be observed for the Lord. And it is a night later in the verse for the Lord. This was an observance that they were to get together and celebrate for God, for the Lord. And it also involved a sacrifice to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 16:2, it says, "You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall sacrifice to the Lord." And over again in the passages on the Passover Supper, we are told that the celebration was either for the Lord or to the Lord. So guess why they're doing this? Yes, it has a sense of remembrance. It was for them so they would never forget. God has given them a built-in, annual, year-by-year, perpetual reminder of what he had done. But that's not the main purpose. The main purpose was to come together and worship God because of what he had done. This was to be for the Lord, to the Lord, worship to God, sacrifice to God. These days before the first victory at Jericho were days of preparation. They were days of getting spiritually prepared, getting right with the Lord, to seek God, to put him first before going forward into battle. And I can tell you, if they hadn't done these things, if they hadn't taken care of the circumcision, if they hadn't celebrated the Passover, and they had just gone headstrong into Jericho, neglecting what God had told them, they would not have had victory at Jericho. And we learned that later in the book when they tried some of that and it didn't work. And so while we are not Israel, and while the celebration of the Passover Supper is not for us personally, it is for the nation of Israel, there is a principle here for us. The principle is this: God wants our worship, and he wants it on his terms, not ours. You got that? God wants our worship, and he wants it on his terms and not ours. And there are many applications we can make here, but I want to focus on just one. And this is a problem that we do have in the modern day church, because we live in a society where in our American society, we are very individualistic. You know, it's all about me. It's all about me. You know, what I can get out of it, whether or not I feel like, whether or not I want to, you know, all that kind of thing. And so what happens is, very often Christians choose to do something other than worship God on the day he's given us to worship, which is what day? Sunday. He has given us Sunday to worship him. It is the Lord's day. And so we are to set apart the Lord's day to come together and to worship him. And so, when we look through the New Testament, we realize God didn't save us to be islands unto ourselves. He saved us and he made us a part of a body. And when we read the New Testament, we read the epistles, and guess what we find all over the place? Churches. In fact, the epistles are letters to churches. You know what a church is? It's a called out assembly. It's a group of people that are called out from the world that assemble together. That's the literal meaning of the word church, a called out assembly. And so what we also find in the New Testament is these local churches have things like pastors and leaders, elders. They have ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper, where when we come to church, we experience those things. They have people who are part of those churches. We read things throughout the New Testament like, when you come together, when you assemble together, when you are together. And so we learn from the teachings of the New Testament that these churches are God ordained, they're God established, they're where we gather to celebrate our meal, the Lord's Supper, they're where God has placed pastors and teachers and elders to watch over our souls, and it's in this context of this local gathering of the believers for the purpose of worship that God gives us this command, Hebrews 10, 23 and 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Remember what church means? The church is a called out assembly. Don't forsake assembling together as a church, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So God actually commands us in the negative, don't not do this. Don't not do this. You need to gather together. You need to worship together. We preach three sermons on the church and what we're supposed to be doing as a church when we gather together. And if you look at the state of the church today, many people in every local church are regularly doing what this text says, forsaking the assembling together for some other pursuit. Whether it's to stay home and do chores because, well, I didn't get to them all week. I had a busy week. And if I don't stay home and make the bed and vacuum the carpet and clean the house, it's not going to get done. Or spending the day in some form of recreation or just skipping church because they don't feel like going. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be in your home church, but Sunday is the Lord's Day. There's a reason it's called the Lord's Day. It's because it's for the Lord, and we are to come apart to worship Him and to set aside our other activities, to set aside our work, to do in a similar way what the Old Testament Sabbath was, which someone shouted out Saturday, it's the Old Testament Sabbath. They were to set aside their work, and they were to come together, and that was to be a time where they were to focus on the Lord. And you know, even in our own family, when we go on vacation, if it's at all possible, unless we are in some remote place where there's no church within 100 miles, I mean, on Sunday morning, the beach is waiting, or a mountain hike is waiting, or, you know, some interesting sightseeing pursuit is waiting. But we set that aside, and we find a church that, I mean, we don't know that church from Adam. We've never been there in our lives. But it's time to go and to worship God. We can say, well, man, you only have so many days on vacation. Get everything you can out of it, because if you don't, you may never get back to this place again. That's not the point. God told Israel, circumcise the men. Didn't make sense? They did it anyway. It's time to celebrate the Passover. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. We're out here having this Passover thing. We're letting our guard down. We're all doing this thing and worshiping. And, you know, the enemy can come out and get us, and we're just wasting time. But they obeyed God. We all have Jerichos in our lives. We all have Jordan rivers. We all have Red Seas. And we have other obstacles, challenges, needs, and all kinds of things, don't we? You ever been up against a Jordan River or a Red Sea? You ever had a challenge in your life, a difficulty, a battle? And man, it just looked impossible. You didn't know what the outcome would be. In fact, it was even out of your hands. All you could do was stand helplessly before it. God could stop the water of any Jordan. He can part any Red Sea. He can bring down, as we're going to see in the next chapter, the walls of any fortified city, no matter how thick and how high they are, because He's God. And we don't have to worry about it. You know what we have to do? This is our part. Obedience and worship. Obey what He says, and make sure that He is the focus and the center of our lives. And worship, there are many applications of worship. We're talking this morning about setting this time aside to come and to worship Him together corporately. God's hands are not tied. He's not subject to time and people and circumstances or anything else. He can move mountains. But He does those things when we put Him first, when we are committed to lives of obedience and worship. Here's the New Testament principle for us, Matthew 6:33. See if you recognize this one. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know that one? You know, that's in the context of Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about things like, you know, look at the flowers of the field. They don't spin and they don't toil, and yet God arrays them in beauty. He says, don't worry. Don't be anxious about what you'll wear, what you'll put on. Don't be anxious about what you'll eat. God knows you'd have need of all these things. And then you come to this verse at the end of the chapter, and Jesus says, seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, if we want victory in our lives, if we want God's blessing, if we want the things that we go pursuing on our own because we think we know better than God, and so we go grasping for things that God many times really wants to give us anyway, but we go grasping for them on our own terms, and they slip through our fingers. And God says, you're missing it. Obedience and worship. Obey Me and make me the absolute center of your life. Put God first. Put God first. Put God first. Listen, your life is not yours anyway. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If we put God first, He will put the rest in order. Say, yeah, but I don't feel like. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. But I have other plans. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. But I would rather. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. But this is no fun. It's you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. But it doesn't make sense. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The last word is surrender. And let me just say quickly, our time has gone. Very interesting couple verses at the end of this chapter. But what I want you to see is this. Joshua finds a man with a sword drawn, and he doesn't exactly know who that man is yet. And he says, are you for us or for our enemies? You know, Joshua's bravado. Who are you for? And the man says, I'm not for you or your enemies. I am here as captain of the Lord's hosts. Turns out that man is what theologians call a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord. Joshua falls down and worships him. And I think two things here as we close. One is this. When Joshua said, are you for us or our enemies? And God says, neither. I'm here as captain of the Lord's host. What he was saying is, Joshua, it's not important whose side I'm on. It's important whose side you're on. And sometimes we think about, you know, God being on our side. And indeed, that's true in some regard when we are his. But we, more importantly, we need to be on his side. And so God says to Joshua, gives him his own kind of Moses burning bush experience. Take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. Yeah, this is God. It's like the burning bush. And Joshua does so. And he falls down and he worships. At this point, Joshua has fully surrendered his life to God. He said, Lord, I am yours. Lock, stock, and barrel. And that is where you and I need to be. You and I need to just come to the point in our lives where we do like we sang. I surrender all. All. Every bit of it. Nothing is mine. Nothing's held back. I have been bought with the precious blood of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his. And so I will live my life for him, first and foremost, in obedience, in worship, and an absolute surrender to his will.